So here we are. We've come to Joshua chapter 20. The land has been conquered by the national army, so to speak, the Canaanites. They've kind of had their back broken to a certain degree. Various tracts of land have been allocated to the different tribes. It was by lot, which means it was by God's choice. And then when they went into those various tracts, then they would do the cleanup, so to speak, and they would continue to gain territory and root out these pockets of the Canaanites. In chapter 18, we saw that the place of the tabernacle and the place of God's presence had moved from Gilgal to Shiloh, so from outside Jericho to now central Israel. At the end of chapter 19, Joshua was given an inheritance from the children of Israel. He asked for one city. But don't you think that whatever Joshua asked, the children of Israel would have given to him as their leader? I believe so. He asked for one city called Timnath-Serah, and they gave it to him. But really, they would have, you know, probably done anything for this great leader. And this town was in the land allotment for the tribe of Ephraim, which was his tribe. And interestingly enough, this was an area that was known for giants as well as the area that Caleb had asked for, the area of Hebron. And here these two guys are, in their old age, still trusting in God, still standing on the promises of God, walking by faith. And Caleb was like, give me the place where the giants are, man. And you got to realize that he loved that area of Hebron for the reasons we talked about in previous studies. But then also here's Joshua at the end of his days, and he's like, you know what? I want this little mountainous area, just kind of this little area known as Timnath-Serah, and he ended up inheriting it, and then he built this city up, and then that's where he ended up being buried. But all the way to the end, Caleb and Joshua, great men of faith. Now in chapter 20, we're going to see something that maybe your Bibles have a small title over called the Six Cities of Refuge. Have you heard of the Six Cities of Refuge? It's really an interesting thing, but when you think about refuge, the word refuge, think about maybe an animal refuge, or you think about receiving refuge if you're running from something or, you know, whatever. And refuge has this interesting dual sense to it, right? So on one hand, you go, oh, God is our refuge and our strength, but he's also the refuge from something, right? So when you talk about the word refuge, it's not just the solace or the comfort or the protection or the sanctuary that you have, but it also kind of represents the trial and the difficulty that you're finding refuge from. You guys with me? And so Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in trouble. This word refuge has this two sides to it. It's a destination, it's an end target, but it has the dark side, the implication that something terrible or difficult has happened. Psalm 9:9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Psalm 91:4, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. So before jumping in, I just want you to have that understanding that when you think about, oh, refuge, it means that you found comfort or solace or sanctuary from trouble or from difficulty or from something disastrous. Okay, so just keep that in mind. Chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills any person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities, that's too far. So we're stopping at 3. Cities of refuge are interesting because they provided a measure of protection for the person who had committed manslaughter, but not murder. They had killed someone accidentally, and that's what the word here is referring to as the slayer. And they're contrasted with someone who had intentionally murdered somebody, or we'll see that had laid in wait for somebody, or they had hatred in their premeditated murder, basically, okay? And so what we see here, but then also early on in the Bible, is the value that God places upon a human life. He places great value, because right here he's making a distinction between manslaughter, which, by the way, I think that's a very strong word, you know, unintentional or involuntary manslaughter. It's kind of a mouthful, but manslaughter, it's like, ah. But I mean, there are situations where someone could be in a, you know, some kind of scenario where, unfortunately, at their hands, another human dies. Okay, and so this is what God is addressing, and even the law. It said, thou shalt not kill or murder. But this is interesting, because back in Genesis chapter 6, before the law, before the nation of Israel was established, God laid out the principle for capital punishment. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So before the law and before Israel was a nation, we know that God values life. Mark 8:36, for what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or the word for world there is the Greek word cosmos. Wow, the value that God places on one human life is more than all of the wealth, you could say, in the entire universe, because he was made in the image of God. And so here God makes a distinction between premeditated murder and accidental murder, which, you know, I think is very, very important. In Deuteronomy 19, we see that God gives an example of how the city of refuge would be used, and actually kind of lays out a scenario, so to speak. So you can, in your notes, write down Deuteronomy 19. You can look it up later. But he's using this illustration of two men go out woodcutting, which a lot of us are familiar with, and the axe flies off of the handle and hits the other in the head, killing him. Well, then the avenger of blood, which we'll see in this text, it would be the oldest son of the family. And at that time and in that day, that's kind of how they rolled. That's how justice was meted out. So if you killed somebody's, you know, kid or whatever, the oldest of that family would come and avenge blood. You know, they lived at that time, not that God sanctioned it, but it was an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of thing. And so the manslayer is like, oh, you killed my brother, and without any kind of detail from what happened in the field or in the forest, he would be after the guy that was missing an axe head on his handle kind of thing, right? But God made a provision for situations like that with the city of refuge. And by the way, this is the fourth book of you know, now six, right? Five books of Moses and then Joshua, that the cities of refuge have been mentioned. So God is very interested in this. And he said way back in Exodus 21 that when they entered into the land, that he would provide such places for a man to flee if he wasn't that guy who laid in wait for someone that he was trying to do in. This is reiterated in Deuteronomy 4, 19, and Numbers 35. So really what we're seeing is Joshua carrying out what Moses had commanded. Now verse 4, and when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case, pleads his case, states his case in the hearing of the elders of the city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And so once he came to the gate, pleaded his case, you know, confessed his situation, so to speak, then they would, you know, probably have this review, and then they would let him in. And then he would be accommodated and be given living quarters. And you should know, too, that these cities were also Levitical cities for the Levites, as we'll see later on in chapter 21. And these cities of refuge, these six cities of refuge, were part of the 48 cities that were given to the Levites. And so the cities of refuge weren't just a random city that God said, I don't know, why don't you flee to this city? I hear it's really nice in the fall. You know, it wasn't like that. These are all Levitical cities that were administrated by Levites and priests. And so they would be the ones who would be probably the most versed in the law of God, and they wouldn't be swayed by personal testimony or biases. They would know the word of God. Deuteronomy 19:3 states that Israel was to have prepared roads to the various cities of refuge. And so probably it was before then, it was just a, you know, trade routes or whatever, but now God says, hey, with these cities, you need to have roads to these cities where people can travel to them very, very quickly. There are other commentators that speak of Jewish writings that talk about in the latter Old Testament times that these Old Testament or these roads to the cities would be kept in very good repair with no obstructions on them, that on the roads to the cities that they would have bridges that would span over rivers, and that every intersection it would be marked with a sign that said, you know, refuge with an arrow. And once settled in these places, the slayer would have accommodation assigned to him, and it's reported that the locals would then teach him a trade so that he could support himself during his time there. Some Jewish sources tell us that there would be even, a runner assigned who would end up meeting up with the man fleeing to the city of refuge to encourage him to keep going and finish the race to the city of refuge. And this is very, very important, because if the avenger of blood caught up to that man and he wasn't in the city of refuge yet, that man could die. But if he made it into the city, he would live. Now, here's a picture of the cities that were commanded by God not to be more than one day of travel away from anyone really in Israel. And so you see the cities here, Kadesh and Shechem and Hebron on the west side of the Jordan. And then you have Golan and you have Ramoth-Gilead and Bezer on the east side of the Golan. And then the avenger, verse 5, of blood pursues him. If he does, then they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And so the elders weren't to give him up because the murder happened unintentionally. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. And so there's an initial almost screening at the gate of the city of refuge, and then the congregation or leaders of the congregation have some sort of formal hearing. And then, if it was still determined that it was unintentional, he could leave the city and only leave the city when the high priest died. Well, how would he know if the high priest died? Aha, these are Levitical cities again, and they would know that the high priest of Israel had died. Now, just going through this and looking at verse 6, do you think there could possibly be some typology here in these verses? Well, there is. The way has been made. There are signs, there are bridges, there's encouragement, there's a place to go, just as there is a place to go for us when we've sinned. There's a way that has been made if we're being pursued by death, you know, by the consequences of sin. And these cities of refuge are a beautiful type of Christ. You think about this man who comes to the gate of the city and he has to declare and he has to basically confess his case and confess, I killed a man, but it was unintentional. I was thinking about 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Jesus, right, he's our high priest, and he's the one who makes forgiveness possible. Now you have to realize that with every type, there's a breakdown at some point, okay? Types are, I think, really cool because you see the fingerprint of God and the Holy Spirit. They teach us, they instruct us on things, they excite our spirit. They're little treasures that we end up mining out. But I'll tell you, when you look at types, when you look at metaphors in Scripture or similes in Scripture or parables in Scripture, there's a main point, there's a main thrust, and almost, I mean, I say this unequivocally, there is not a one-to-one correlation with everything in the parable with the truth. Just like with a shadow of something, there's a very amazing resemblance, right, between the shadow and the substance. But then it breaks down at some point, and you realize, okay, that's not the real thing. And that's the point. And so, good Bible students know this, but isn't it true that we find forgiveness and refuge in Jesus Christ? No doubt, and we praise God for that. Gospel benefits of forgiveness and refuge from sin and death are found in Christ. But when you think about the man who fled to a city of refuge and he has to wait for the high priest to die, that could be a long time, especially if they just installed a new high priest in Jerusalem. But here's the thing. Our high priest, Jesus, he died once and for all for the forgiveness of sins. And so our high priest, he's alive. He died once and for all. And so we don't have to wait for our Savior or the high priest to die again. I tell you what, Christian, this is a beautiful truth because maybe you came out of a denominational kind of background and maybe you were raised with kind of a mentality where you couldn't be forgiven of sin until you came to church and confessed your sin or came to church and actually talked to someone and confessed your sin to someone else. When the Bible teaches that we have to confess our sin before the Lord, and he's the one who will forgive us based on the finished work of Jesus. And so Jesus, he's alive. He's been given as a high priest the power of an endless life, it says in Hebrews. He will never die, and he even ever lives to make intercession for us. There's a great current ministry that Jesus is doing for you and me in heaven right now. Now, further, more for the manslayer, for this unintentional sin, he could find refuge in one of the six cities. But you know what? For you and for me, if we sin intentionally, or even if we sin unintentionally or intentionally, we can find forgiveness in Jesus. So whether it's an unintentional sin and we're trying to do the right thing and we miss the mark, or even if it's unfortunately a high-handed sin or just, you know, a rebellious type of sin, guess what? In Jesus, we can find forgiveness and we can find grace. And that's really good. So if it was found out that the manslayer had actually killed intentionally, then he wasn't free to stay. Out you go. Oh, no. Yeah, it would have been bad news for him. And that's why the gospel is good news for us. Now, let me ask you this question. How did the person fleeing to the city of refuge actually know he was safe from the avenger of blood? How did he find assurance of his safety? Was it his own conscience? No. His conscience said that he was guilty. It must have been horrible to have somebody die at his own hands, even accidentally and even unintentionally. Well, did he find assurance of his safety because of his feelings? No, because he was guilty. A man died because of him. His assurance was based solely upon the word of God that he would be safe in one of those six cities. Just like our assurance of forgiveness is based on the word of God that there's forgiveness found in Jesus. And so if he fled to the city, he was safe. You flee to Jesus and you confess him as your Lord and Savior and you trust in him, you're safe. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. But if the manslayer, if the guy who killed unintentionally, if he delayed going to one of these cities of refuge, then it could very well be that it might not go well with him, just like with us. If we delay going to the Lord, if we delay going to Jesus, our refuge, then it could maybe not go well with us because the effect of sin ultimately is death. Jesus would love for us to just keep a short list with him and have a running conversation. And when you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, you can go to the throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. That's what the Lord would have of us. So I guess the question is, how long will it be between your sin and the time when you arrive at Jesus, your refuge? I hope it's a short time. How long is that time between your sin and conviction and your repentance? You know, Charles Spurgeon said something like this, that the distance of time between the sin and repentance betrays the heart. To where if it's a long time, then it would say that maybe you like drinking from the cup of sin more than the cup of grace. That's a problem. That's a problem. Why do we wait? Are we deceived into thinking that sin is sweeter than the cleansing? Well, my friends, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. And so, yes, the cities of refuge, they are a beautiful type of Jesus, but they only go so far. But look at verse 7. And so they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. And that would be same area as what we know as the Golan Heights today. And there's interesting meanings that have been ascribed to these six cities of refuge. And I point them out because of all cities, they have interesting meanings. Here we go. Kadesh, you've got holy or righteous or righteousness. Shechem means shoulder or strength. Kirjath Arba means friendship or fellowship and communion. Bezer can speak of security or a fortress. Ramoth speaks of the heights or some kind of protected place. And then Golan can speak of an exile, but also a circuit or go around, the meaning, the Hebrew meaning of this, speaking of maybe something that continues. And so smarter people than me have looked at this and, you know, where you see the righteousness of Christ as a refuge and he makes us right with God. The shoulder and strength of Jesus strengthens us in order to live for him. We have now fellowship with him that is ever growing. There is security in the Lord. He's our rock, our fortress, our deliverer. We're protected. And then there's a continuing or a continuation of his faithfulness where he ever lives and he will never leave us or forsake us. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So just kind of some interesting components of the cities of refuge. And these were the cities, verse 9, appointed for all the children of Israel. And look, and for the stranger who sojourned among them, that whoever killed any person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Again, the Jew or Gentile could flee to one of these six cities. It was for the Israelite, and it was for the stranger or the person who was not a part of Israel. And if you have a King James, it would probably read whosoever, which, by the way, relates all the way back to Joshua chapter 2 and verse 19, when the spies said to Rahab that whosoever is in your house shall be saved from the destruction that's coming upon Jericho. Isn't that awesome? I mean, even in the Old Testament, you see the heart that God has for the Israelite as well as for the Gentile. Any person. And the same is true of salvation today, where it's not for any one people group or, you know, some, you know, nationality or whatever. It's for everybody. It's for everyone. I love Romans 1:16, and it speaks of Paul and just his boldness. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. That's powerful. The gospel is so powerful that anyone who believes on it and receives the free gift of salvation through Jesus by faith, they can be saved. I love that. I love that. But listen, he says that the gospel of Jesus is the power of God so that people can be saved, right? Well, there's no power if someone chooses not to believe. There's no power if they think, well, I can be saved doing it my own way or doing my own thing, or I'm going to deal with sin in my way. I just have, you know, okay, you do your thing, Christian, the church and all that, but I have my own thing that I got going on. Oh, you do? Well, if it's not according to the scriptures and the gospel, there's no power in that. Jesus and the cities of refuge were the only provision God made for the person in need, for the unintentional manslayer, and then for us sinners in need. Jesus is the only solution that God has provided for sin. You're probably familiar with Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Period. That's it. So the manslayer must go and stay in the city. And so with Jesus and these cities of refuge, the promised protection is only inside their boundaries. And look, another interesting connection is that if someone went outside of Jesus, or if someone went outside of the city of refuge, that would mean death. That would mean death. Here's what H.A. Ironside said. What fools men are who now deliberately refuse the security that God offers in Christ himself, and so by spurning him become guilty before God and the murder of his son. Wow. Well, that's chapter 20. Chapter 21, we're looking at the Levites as they're assigned the various cities in which they are to live. Now the heads of the fathers of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock. So the other tribes have received their allotment. Now it's time for the Levites. And you're probably aware by this point that they weren't given land allotments like the other tribes because the Lord was going to be their inheritance. But he said, you know what? I'm going to give you cities to dwell in, and I'm going to give you common lands, or, you know, like suburbs for your cattle and for some type of probably subsistence farming. But they didn't want them, you know, with, you know, running cattle businesses and being distracted from the work of the Lord. They didn't want them running just 10,000, you know, hectares of corn or wheat. Or they said, no, you're going to be focused on me. That's your thing. So they were given these cities and these fields, 48, scattered across Israel. We actually have a picture of all these different cities. And so where you see the black dots there, those represent the Levitical cities, And then the circles, those are our cities of refuge, which are also Levitical cities as well. And so those that knew the law, God is literally placing them and scattering them all throughout Israel for one of probably many reasons, but so that the people of Israel dwelling in all these different tribal areas, none of them would be very far from a Levitical city that were really associated with the Word of God and the principles of God and the worship of God. And so if anyone had any question, no one was really too far from a Levitical city. And they had these lights, they had these witnesses all around Israel on both sides of the Jordan River. It was, what's interesting too, regarding this scattering, specifically of Levi, is that when Jacob was blessing his sons, Simeon and Levi, he made an interesting prophecy in Genesis chapter 29. Excuse me, Genesis 49 and verse 7. He said, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Now, do you remember what these two young men pulled off? Okay. You might remember that Simeon and Levi, they killed the men of an entire city because the king of Shechem's son had raped their sister Dinah. And Simeon and Levi were hot. And by what happened in the aftermath, they probably went too far. They killed all the males of this particular city. And Jacob cursed, notice, their anger, but he didn't curse them. And then he said that they would be divided in Jacob and scattered in Israel. And so what's interesting when you look at Simeon's land allotment, he doesn't get a land allotment that borders really anything. The land allotment for Simeon is actually inside Judah. So it's, you know, Judah is from where the Messiah would come. And it's almost like God says, you know what, I'm going to put you right here. I'm watching you, Simeon. And then Levi is literally scattered throughout Israel. There's no grouping really of these cities. He's scattered all throughout the land. And then in the next few verses, we see the overview of the distribution of these cities. So you look at verse 4, "Now the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, and the children of Aaron the priest, who were of the Levites, had 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Simeon, and from the tribe of Benjamin." And so these tribes with their land allotments, they're giving up these cities for the Levites. And this is happening in Shiloh under the leadership of Joshua and the elders and Eleazar the priest. So everybody's on the same page when, you know, the Levites were like, okay, we got our city assignment and we're going to go there. And there was no, hey, this is our city. No, this is given to you. Verse 5, "The rest of the children of Kohath had 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh. The children of Gershon had their 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh and Bashan. The children of Merari, according to their families, had 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, from the tribe of Gad, and from the tribe of Zebulun." And so we've got the four groups of Levites, and we have four groups of three tribes giving cities to each Levitical group. And so of these groups that you should note, you have Aaron and the descendants of Aaron, basically. We're talking about the children of Aaron. They were assigned the priestly work and the ministerial work, so to speak. And then you have these three other groups that we've seen before, back in Numbers, specifically 3 and 4. And the Kohathites, you can say, if you're taking notes, they were all about the furnishings. Okay, so the Ark of the Covenant and the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the menorah and all the vessels and the altar out front and the brazen, you know, the laver and all that. That was the furnishings. And just imagine, they weren't in the priesthood, but they were assigned when the tabernacle moved to go prepare these things and to you know, once they were certain articles were covered, they were to carry these articles. Could you just imagine being one of the four bearers of the Ark of the Covenant? And you're like, this is so cool. It's like, I know. Don't look at it. You know what happened in Indiana Jones and, you know. But, I mean, just they were really close to these things. And you kind of go, that'd be so cool. But isn't it true that they were only close to the shadows and we get to be a part of the reality of Jesus? It's good stuff. Kohathites, furnishings. Gershon, they were responsible for the fabrics, the tabernacle, the tent, the covering, the curtains, and the cords, and all this kind of stuff, right? And then Merari had charge of the boards and bars and pillars and sockets, and you could say that the tribe or the descendants of Merari, they were in charge of the framework, the superstructure of the tabernacle, and you know all the sockets and all these parts and all these tenons that would fit together. It was when you look at what's going on here and all, you know, God's design of this mobile worship kind of thing, the tabernacle, it's miraculous. And God's a great designer. But this was the group, they were responsible for setting up the superstructure and getting it all together. And then the other guys would come in and they would put all the furnishings on it and all the various layers for the tabernacle. And they would set up have the perimeter, and those guys would put up the curtains and everything. And then you'd have the Kohathites, they would come in and they would bring all the furnishings in and the Ark of the Covenant and all that kind of stuff. It was amazing how God did this all. Well, down in verse 8, and the children of Israel gave these cities with their common lands by lot to the Levites as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. And so we can read down a couple more verses. So they gave from the tribe of the children of Judah and from the tribe of the children of Simeon these cities which are mentioned here by name and which were the children of Aaron. For the children of Aaron, one of the families of the Kohathites who were the children of Levi, for the lot was theirs first, and they gave them Kirjath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, which is Hebron in the mountains of Judah, which is in the common land surrounding it. But the fields of the city and its villages they gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession. Thus to the children of Aaron, to the priests, they gave Hebron with its common land, a city of refuge for the slayer, Libna with its common land, and you go on and on. So Hebron actually was one of those cities of refuge that we're talking about. Now, in verses 14 through 18, it just gives the rest of the cities of inheritance given to Aaron and his descendants. We're not going to read all those, but all the way down to verse 19, all the cities of the children of Aaron, the priests, were 13 cities with their common lands, and the families of the children of Kohath, the Levites, the rest of the children of Kohath, even they had the cities of their lot from the tribe of Ephraim. And then in verse 21 to 25 gives the list of the cities given to the Kohathites. If you drop down to verse 26, all the 10 cities with their common lands for the rest of the families of the children were for the rest of the families of the children of Kohath, and to the children of Gershon of the families of the Levites from the other half tribe of Manasseh, they gave Golan in Bashan with its common land, a city of refuge for the slayer, and Be-Eshterah with its common land, two cities, and then you see all the way down to verse 32 is the rest of the cities for the Gershonites. You drop down to verse 33, all the cities of the Gershonites according to their families were 13 cities with their common lands, and to the families of the children of Merari, the rest of the Levites from the tribe of Zebulun, Jokneam with its common land, Karta with its common land, and so on and so forth. And then all the way down to verse 39, it lists the cities of the Merarites. And then in verse 40, so all the cities for the children of Merari according to their families, the rest of the families of the Levites were by their lot 12 cities. All of the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their common lands or their surrounding areas. Every one of these cities had its common land surrounding it. Thus were all these cities. My friends, you just look at this passage, and it speaks to the faithfulness of God. Because God had spoken to Moses regarding the Levites having no land to dwell in and saying, you know what, I'm going to give you cities to dwell in with common land, and you can have some cattle, and you can do some farming. It's okay. And we're seeing the fulfillment of that. It's glorious. God wanted these Levites sprinkled throughout the land of Israel, and he never intended for there to be like one holy state of Israel where all the spiritual people hang out. No, he wanted his holy people spread out throughout all of Israel so that they could make a difference in the lives of the rest of the Israelites. Well, guess what? That's what God wants us Christians to do as well. He doesn't want us to all pool together and buy some island, you know, in the Caribbean, which would be really great, but he doesn't want that. He wants us to be spread out so that we can be witnesses and lights in this world, because it's a dark place and people need the light of Jesus. They need kingdom ambassadors in every single corner of this earth, in every single profession, in every single, you know, type of job that you could possibly, you know, think of, from the cleanest of cleanest jobs where you gotta, you know, garb up and have all this really technical protective gear, all the way down to like a micro dirty job kind of stuff, and everything in between. You know, and some, I think really God puts his kids in some of the most amazing places as a light and as a witness. Doesn't mean it's easy, but that's what God desires. Now, these last three verses in chapter 21, they're really great. I hope you can visit them again down the road or soon. Verse 43, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all of their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Wow, praise God. It means that he's faithful. It means that God came through on what he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these people, the Levites and all the different people from all these different tribes, and you know, with all this detail regarding, you know, real estate type language, this border, this river, this hill to here, in all these cities, this city's in yours, this city's in yours kind of thing. All of that speaks to the faithfulness of God. And they're literally standing on the fulfillment of God's promise. I don't know if you heard a repetitive word in that those verses. In three verses, the word all comes up five times. Five times. You know, in verse 43, God gave all the land that he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he gives it to their descendants. What does that say? That says that we have a covenant-keeping God. We have a God that comes through on his promises. Everything that he promised, he came through on. And then you look at that and you go, wow, that's amazing. But as Christians, you know, where we have this covenant-keeping God, we're looking at the old covenant, we have a better covenant, don't we? Jesus is the surety of that better covenant, Hebrews 7. He's the mediator of the better covenant, Hebrews 8. It's a new covenant, Hebrews chapter 12. And then, as glorious as this is, you're like, wow, this is amazing. The better covenant that we're in is secured with better blood, so to speak, with the blood of Christ, not with the blood of animals and bulls and goats. That was the Old Testament, Old Covenant. And it was even God who said to Jeremiah, specifically in Jeremiah 33, where he says, there's going to be a new covenant. Did you know that God always had kind of planned obsolescence in the Old Covenant? It was never meant to be an eternal covenant. It had a time stamp on it. It had a shelf life on it. You know, even in the book of Hebrews, when it's talking about that Jesus is a better priest, one of the arguments that the writer is making to the Jews in the first century who were tempted to go back to the law, go back to all this stuff and the structure that was, you know, to some degree up until 70 AD was still functioning. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't you see that one of the problems of the Old Covenant and Old Testament was that these priests kept on dying? They didn't have a continuing priesthood. But in Christ, we have a continuing priesthood because he has the power of an endless life. He ever lives to make intercession for us, like we were talking about it before. So it's just good. It's good for us to be in the new covenant. Why would you want to go back? We shouldn't ever want to go back. Notice in verse 44 that the Lord gave them rest all around. He gave them rest all around. The first thing that he gave in order to give them rest was victory. He said, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to empower you. You have a role to play, but I'm really going to cause the enemy to flee, you know, before you. I'm going to do it. I've got my part. But when you look at what happened, they had their part. But God empowered them. He led them. He guided them, told them exactly what to do. And when they obeyed, there was victory. When they disobeyed, disaster and defeat. But victory is first, and then there's rest. And I tell you what, even today, God is equipping and empowering his people to have victory. Everywhere we put our foot, whether it's something going on in our life and we put our foot down with our flesh and we say, it's not happening anymore, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to have victory in our life every single time. A lot of times in that whole flesh battle, we don't want it quite yet. But even in the world, in our communities, there is ground to take. There's a witness that God wants us to have, a greater witness, even in the Flathead Valley. But guess what? He's given us the third person of the Trinity to equip us and empower us to be witnesses in these last dark days, to live an obedient life before the Lord. And then in verse 5, not a word failed. Do you know that that's true today? God's word never fails. He's completely faithful in regarding the land to Israel. Even Israel would not be completely faithful. They weren't completely faithful to this point, but God keeps his promises. He never fails. One of my personal power verses is that God never fails, Zephaniah 3:5. But just for fun, here's the lion's share of the verse in Zephaniah 3:5. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. He never fails. You and I should be glad for that. When you read in Jude verse 24 that one day the Bible says that we're going to be presented faultless before the throne of God. He doesn't fail. So even in the midst of our journey, our struggle, our daily struggle, we have to keep coming back to the simple principles of God's word. True? Yeah. That God keeps his covenant, he gives us victory, empowers us with the Holy Spirit, his word never fails. And my friends, what is the reality that all those things get stood on or deployed with, or what's the context? The context is in our daily journey, in our daily trial, our daily difficulty of putting one foot in front of the other and saying, you know what, I'm now 3 feet closer to heaven. Just moving forward, right? One more day in the rearview mirror. I'm one more day closer to seeing Jesus, my Lord and Savior. That's how this promised life, the victorious Christian life, works. It works inside of that context and our daily difficulty and pain and sickness and just dealing with our flesh. You know, we all live with ourselves, right? We know this trial. The whole standing on the promises of God and living the Spirit-filled life, it's never going to... You can't just say, well, I'm going to wait until things calm down and then I'm going to put my foot forward and live that spirit-filled life to stand on the, it'll be easier to stand on the promises of God when things aren't so great. No, now is the time to stand on the promises of God. That's the context. But God's word never fails. Jesus said in Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And we are so glad for that, because the Bible teaches that God loves us with an everlasting love, and that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. If you're in Christ, you can't be separated from his love. That he's got mercies for us new every morning. That he can turn what is meant for evil towards you and work it out for the good. That's our God. He can do that. He'll never let us down. All, look at that. Not a word failed of any good thing. Our God is good. He's pretty awesome. And it all came to pass. And these are beautiful Old Testament truths that we need to stand on today. Literally, over 3,000 years later, and we're looking at the book of Joshua, and we're saying to the Holy Spirit, yes and amen, Lord, help me to be that victorious Christian warrior for you in these last days. It's good stuff. Chapter 22, we're going to make it. Chapter 22, the big picture here is the 2.5 tribes, they're now released, and we see a huge misunderstanding after all of these victories that Israel won by the hand of God. Now we see Satan almost trying a kind of a different track. Look at chapter 22. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, Gadites, half tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, you've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. You've obeyed my voice in all that I've commanded you. You've not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised to them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. So you see what's going on here? This is Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, where in Numbers 32, they said, we want the land that's not in the promised land because we're cattle people and this is good for cattle. And Moses about lost it. But he said, all right, you have to come in and fight with your brethren. Then when the land is conquered and allotted, then you can go back. Now's that time. He said, you know what? Good job. You didn't abandon your brethren. And you 2.5 tribes, you can go forth and you can take your possession on the other side of the Jordan. And you can imagine this, that for Joshua and for probably, I would guess, a lot of the people, that this was a very emotional time. They've been fighting together for 7 years. And not Air Force, missiles, stuff like that, artillery. No, we're talking hand-to-hand combat. And probably great relationships had been forged. And now he's going to give them an exhortation. Verse 5, but take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. This is so good. To love the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Did you see the order there? Love, walk, keep, cleave, serve with all of your heart. He's telling them, your military commitments are over, but your spiritual commitments to the Lord are not. And by putting loving the Lord first, isn't it true that if we're loving the Lord and the Lord has our heart, that all of these other things just fall into place? That's the most important thing. And he wants these tribes to do well, but you know what? I believe he knows that they're going to struggle. Because back in Deuteronomy 31, when he was being commissioned by the Lord, there was a prophecy saying and speaking of the fact that Israel would become corrupt and they would go after idolatry and turn away from the true and living God. And maybe Joshua is thinking about this and he's like, okay, I don't know when I'm going to see you next. And he's giving this exhortation to them to keep their eyes on the Lord and to stand fast and to love him and not turn to the right hand or to the left. And so Joshua blessed them, and he sent them away, and they went to their tents. This is the final final farewell. And now to the half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and he spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze and iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." We see a parallel verse in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 24. And he's saying, look, just because you had other brethren that stayed with the women and children, you need to share the spoil from all these conquests with them. Well, they didn't fight. Aha. They stayed with the stuff. They guarded your family. They kept your cattle alive. They fed your cats. Or, you know, they fed your sheep. Right? They did that. And a parallel verse is found in 1 Samuel 30, verse 24, with the men of David, where they went out to war and they took the spoil. And he says, hey, share the spoil and share the stuff with the people that stayed back with the stuff. And there's a beautiful picture there in just even in ministry, where we participate with one another, as in sending a missionary, you know, where we're sending a missionary, we're praying for a missionary, we're supporting a missionary, and there's like spiritual spoil and rewards. And I tell you what, the reward of the missionary is going to be similar to the reward of the person that is behind the scenes supporting that missionary, with prayer force and with resources and with encouragement. And so that's what's going on there. So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they possessed according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And so this departure is taking place. They're heading over in verse 10. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh, they built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. A huge altar. Now, what's going on in the context? What's happening is they're probably thinking about, oh man, yeah, we saw the amazing deeds of God and conquering the land and Canaan, and we were on the other side of the Jordan, and we experienced for 7 years this land flowing with milk and honey. And I wonder if they were rethinking it a little bit. Hey, we've got to cross over the Jordan, and there's no record of God stopping up the Jordan and allowing them to cross over on dry land to go back to the east side of Jordan. I don't know how they got across, but maybe they're thinking, man, you remember the last time we crossed the Jordan? The Ark of the Covenant went down in the middle. The waters stood up as far as Adam, and we went across on dry land. And then we put up these 12 stones. There's the 12 stones right on the side. Maybe they're thinking all about all this and how far they are now from Shiloh and the place of worship. And so what do? They set up this huge and impressive altar right on the shore of the Jordan River. And we're going to find out that it's not so much, it's not for sacrifice at all, but it's to be a memorial. It's to remember, and like, hey, we don't want to be so far away that we forget. And so actually it's done in a very, very innocent way, but they're thinking about this. And I think what I want to do, I know there's a lot of verses, but what I want to do is I just want to read a couple of verses, we'll talk about it, and then we'll come back next time to really dive into this. Okay, so look at this. So that's what's going on. Are you guys with me? So they're now, we're heading over, they build this huge kind of mammoth memorial, kind of an altar thing. And here's the crux, here's the rub. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, they heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, they built an altar on the frontier, or on the front of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan, on the side occupied by the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Oh, great. After all these victories, and after the 2.5 tribes, you know, depart, they've been released, an honorable discharge from Commander Joshua, so to speak, and then they build this altar, and they heard someone say, you know, someone is in italics in your Bible, so it's really, they heard say, have you ever heard of the word hearsay? Hearsay. They heard someone say, hey, they're doing this thing over on the other side of the Jordan. And here they've got this situation where now there's, well, gossip. It's hearsay. Someone said, oh, I heard someone say that this is going on. And now what's interesting about hearsay or gossip is you can have the facts right, but it can be in the wrong spirit. It can interpret the intent in the wrong way. There can be true facts, but there can be a great lack of context, all right? And look at this, where there's been 7 years of victory. They've taken city after city after city. And when they did it God's way, they lost not one soldier. And you could just imagine how upset the enemy was, you know, trying to do this at the next city, at the next, we would have gotten away with it too if it hadn't been for you children of Israel, kind of, you know, and he's just thwarted at every step. And then now he's like, okay, I'm going to get him in the area of gossip. And you guys, it's so bad that with the word of someone said, hey, I heard someone say, you've got 9.5 tribes sharpening their swords to go take on the other 2.5 tribes. Oh, you kidding me? All right, and that's where we're going to leave the text. You can read ahead. You can check it out. You can see how it's going to end. And by the way, before we pray, I want to let you know that we won't be having Wednesday night service next week, I believe the 20th or the 27th. So the next two Wednesdays, we will not have Wednesday night services here at Calvary Chapel. So you should have plenty of time to read ahead, even to the end, all right? Let's go ahead and stand, and let's pray. We'll have the worship team come up. Father God, we just thank you so much for your goodness and your grace towards us, and we thank you that your word never fails. Lord, not only have you given us your word from Genesis to Revelation, but Lord, your word never fails, and you're good for it. Lord, even considering the prophetic parts, the prophecy parts, Lord, you fulfilled your word, and in the unfulfilled things, we know that you're going to fulfill them, Lord, and you're accurate when you do. Lord, thank you for your many promises. Lord, we see examples of people in the Bible, specifically here in Joshua, we see examples of them doing well, following after you, doing things your way, and of course, there's a blessing in that, and we see people not doing well, not following your direction, and we see disaster, Lord. Lord, these things are for our learning, and I'm just so grateful that you've given to us your word, you've given to us an entire book that records the conquest and records the allotment of land in Israel. The book of Joshua, Lord, plays such a miraculous role in the scriptures, but also, Lord, it's so instructive. And we just pray that the things that we've learned tonight, that you would allow them to nestle and settle in our hearts, that we could just be people that are standing on your word to greater and greater degrees. Lord, that we're taking territory in our own life, and Lord, also in our culture and in our families, just taking ground and just having great barriers and boundaries, Lord, there to stand against the wiles of the evil one, and he's at work. And so, Lord, I just humbly pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, as we prepare for our celebration of Christmas, the arrival of your Son, I just pray that you would help us be lights and witnesses. in our community, and whether we travel out of the area and we're with other family members or they travel here, or whether we're with friends or coworkers or classmates, Lord, that we would be bright, shining lights and that we would be encouragement to them. Lord, just like you had the Levites scattered all across Israel, Lord, to be a witness and to be light bearers and to know your word and communicate your word, Lord, help us to realize that truth in our lives. And may it be for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.